Well, I would invite you to open your copy of God's Word to 1 Samuel. And if you're looking for a chapter, you can turn to 19. We're going to start there. That's not where the main portion of our text is today. But nearly 2 years ago now, not quite, but close, we studied 1 Samuel, at least the first section of it. That's chapter 1 through 19. And I am under no grand illusion that you remembered everything that I said back then. I'm not under a grand illusion that I've remembered everything I said about it, and even looking at the notes. But perhaps you have remembered some of what is in this wonderful book. It's stuck in your minds. And over the next few weeks, we are going to finish this book and see what is in the last section of it. We're starting today kind of in chapter 20, but I wanted you in chapter 18 and 19 because that's the immediate context. What was in the first portion? Do you remember this? We had the story of Samuel the prophet, his birth. And way back at the beginning of this book, we find the account given where Samuel was promised to his parents, and they in turn said, "We're going to give this child, this son, back to the Lord." And he stayed with Eli, the priest. Now, Eli wasn't the most stellar example, but God used that spot for Samuel's training. And that's where we had the story of the boy Samuel responding to the voice in the night, and he said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." So we've got this prophet that comes in the moment of Israel's history where we see his life. Then we've got his development as a voice for God in Israel's history. Long after the judges were on the scene, he comes in and starts declaring certain things. But that was one character. And then we're introduced to King Saul and his placement, really. The people said, "We want to have a king like every other nation." And God had in his plan for Israel that they would have a king. Otherwise, we'd have no Messiah through the line of Judah. But this king was chosen from the tribe of Benjamin, and he looked sharp. And we find the story of his start being okay. He had some glitches there, but then we watch things slowly fall apart. He was dishonest. He was prideful. He lacked integrity. He was one of those guys that shifted blame to others when he was responsible. He was given God's direct commands, and yet he said, "No, I'm not doing that. I've got my own way of doing this." So there's a warning in here with this man, and that's that if you've got the flaws, don't blow by them. Deal with them. You've got to unwrap them and deal with them. Don't just pretend they aren't that big of a deal. The third person we find in this book that is kind of a spotlight going on this individual is David. You know, only a boy named David. And only a little sling. Only a boy named David, and he could pray and sing, and you could sing the song with me. And we find ourselves struck with the fact, okay, this is number 8 in Jesse's son, and Samuel came to the house to anoint a king, but it was the youngest, had to be brought in from the fields caring for the sheep to even be there for this feast. And that's when it took place. So he was anointed privately, but amongst his brothers, that he would be the next king. How was that going to happen? And we find the most phenomenal things happening. This young man was placed into the king's service and served as Saul's armor bearer. And he was the one that took on Goliath with such tremendous faith. we find, as we get into these chapters of the immediate context, that Saul really has it in for David. He does not like him. And so in contrast to the exciting story we had of David and Goliath, we find him now on the opposite side with King Saul. But David is, if Saul provides a warning, David says, you can look at David's life as an example. Trust God. You have patient hope in spite of the human circumstance, even the evil that's going on. That's an important takeaway. But here we are in the immediate context of 18 and 19. What do we find in here? If you grab your copy here, you can just let your eyes bounce down on a couple of things. There are some words that are repeated, and that doesn't always mean something, but in here you see something that the narrator, the one who gave us this account, wants us to see. Do you notice in verse 5 it says that David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him? Oh, okay. So we find the success of David. Let your eyes go down to verse 14. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. Verse 15. And when Saul saw that he had great success, you get the idea that this writer wants us to know that David was successful. Then if you look at the very last verse of chapter 18, it says, as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. You find this word dropped in here at various points saying, whatever you want to say about David, don't miss the fact that he was successful. There's another one dropped in there several times here. David was loved by people. You can find that in verses 1 and 3. Who loved him there? Jonathan. Jonathan loved him. Says it in 1, says it in verse 3. You could look down further in verse 15, and it's or 16, excuse me. But all of Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in. So you find all, everybody loved. And then you can keep tracing the story there. In verse 20, it says Michael, Saul's daughter, loved David. It says that again in verse 28. It seems like everybody loved David. It seemed like everybody did. It's spoken over and over again. So let's look now in chapter 19, and we're going to see another kind of communication, a repeated thing here, so that we don't miss it. And if you're following along with the notes, you're going to see that the word we're looking at is the idea of fleeing or fled. Verse 10, it said, and Saul sought to pin David to the wall with a spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Verse 12, so Michael let down David down through a window, and he fled away and escaped, involved his wife, the daughter of King Saul, helped him get away. And then he went and tried to find a way to get to Samuel in Ramah. Verse 18. Now David fled, and he came to Samuel at Ramah. So you get the idea that this guy is on the run. Why was he doing that? Well, because Saul was increasing in his jealousy of David and his angst over the popularity that this guy had that everybody loved, and he did not like it. The last half of this book, we're finding this king that's anointed on the run. He is running everywhere. We just traced it in these verses of chapter 19, but look at what we find in the very first verse of chapter 20. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah. That's where Samuel was. And he came and said before Jonathan, what have I done? What is my guilt? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? We find him running. Still running from Saul, yeah. And then he's running from enemies of different kinds. And then he's running to the enemies. We're going to find out in the weeks ahead that he's running towards the very Philistines that he fought against before. And then he's running away from them. He's on the move constantly. Isn't that ironic? This man was chosen to be the king, but he's hoofing it all over the place. That thing is going to bounce along over these next weeks, and so you get the idea that he is running. Well, this chapter today is a well-known story, the story of Jonathan and David, and I'm not talking about the one where their hearts were knit together and Jonathan gives him his robe and all of this. This time we're finding this warning. Every kid, I think, that's grown up in a church setting, someplace along those grade school years, will hear the story of Jonathan and the signal he sent to David by shooting arrows out and sending a servant boy after them and trying to communicate to his dear friend Jonathan what's going on here. If you think that this is all about David and Jonathan and the warning that's given in the chapter, you're in for a treat, because there is much more here. I got thoroughly moved by what God had revealed in his word in this storyline that points right to the steadfast love. That word is going to come in, and you're going to be surprised at where it shows up. But how do we enjoy, walk in steadfast love when life is absolutely crazy, when it's uncertain? If you think that our world is in turmoil, you are not mistaken. It is. So what do we do? What do we count on? What keeps us going when we're facing this kind of thing? Let's look at this story, and we're going to get there today. You find this story, I already started into it. David comes in with Jonathan and says, he fires off these three questions. What have I done? How come your father wants me dead? Why does he seek my life? And what does Jonathan respond with? Oh, far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so. He never answered David's questions. You notice that? He just said, you're making things up. This isn't real. And then David says, David vowed again, your father knows that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, do not let Jonathan know this. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. He's saying, Jonathan, you're missing it, man. One step, that's all I got. I'm staying just a step ahead of him. The guy wants me killed. I don't know why. I have been loyal. You can't answer this. And he's talking to the crown prince, the next guy in line. And Jonathan tells him, whatever you say, I will do for you. We find in these next verses, David, the Lord's anointed, moving in, coming up with this crazy story, saying, well, here's what we're going to do. Would you be willing to lie to your dad for me? And Jonathan says, I don't think it's going to be necessary. Do you see that here? Jonathan said, whatever you say, I will do. Behold, tomorrow, this is David's response to him, the new moon, a kind of a celebration, maybe like a 4th of July is. The normal routines are gone, so we got this new moon thing. I should not fail to sit at the table with the king, but let me go that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. And if your father misses me at all, then here's what you're supposed to tell him. David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there's a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan. And if he says good, it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Okay, you got the storyline here? I'm not going to be there, and you watch the response on here. If he understands and says yes to this harebrained line I'm giving you, I'm not going to Bethlehem, I'm going to be out in the field. But would you test him with that? Now, please note, this is not a story about ethics. It doesn't mean you can lie if you've got a noble goal at the end. This is just saying what happened. The narrator is telling us what happened. It's not advocating dishonesty and deception. Please make that distinction when you hear that the man after God's own heart is here concocting a lie that he wants his friend to tell his dad. Don't miss that part of it. We find the appeal coming here, and it is really quite impressive. In this struggle, here's the appeal. It comes in verse 8. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. We're going to stop right there. You see his verbiage? I am your servant, Jonathan. And don't forget that you've brought me into covenant with you. When did that happen? When did they get so linked together that David is now calling on this, and he's got this struggle going on, and he says, would you remember what happened? Well, you can go back if you would want to chapter 18, verses 1, 2, and 3, and you're going to see this covenant was made then. That's when Jonathan gave David the royal robe and the armor and this weapons. It was given. There was a covenant made there. Would you deal kindly with me as, hey, you know, I really need a friend. And as my friend, would you do something for me here? No, this was much stronger than that. This is that powerful word, chesed. Deal kindly is chesed. That's the word pronounced with our English style to it. It's a Hebrew word. It is a big word in the Old Testament. Almost, well, many, many times, it is talking about God's amazing mercies, his steadfast love, his loyal love, this firm, committed kind of action he takes on our behalf. This is the word when David said, would you deal kindly with me? It's strong. This isn't a cozy feeling like I need a friend. Hey, you know, I've got to get to the doctor. Would you mind helping me get there? It wasn't that kind of thing. It was far more than that. And the question is, can you tell me right now that I can count on that covenant chesed, that covenant kindness that you entered into me before? Jonathan, you've got to follow through on the commitments you made. You promised to be one with me in this. This is where I feel really out there. I'm so vulnerable, and I'm asking, can you make good on the covenant that you made? That this kind of firm commitment, it comes with promises and intentionality, and it is powerful. This is what's needed in marriages. You know, we have some newlyweds among us, a couple of couples, and when they stood before each other, they weren't asking for friendship. They were making firm commitments. And if there is failure after failure after failure, there isn't a Hallmark card good enough to say, would you be my Valentine after failure and failure and failure? And so what is it? This isn't a response on a Valentine's Day saying, just here's a card saying, you're mine and I'll love you to the moon. Or another one that makes my head scratch a little bit is, I'll love you till the cows come home. I probably would understood that if I grew on a farm, but do cows ever come home? Maybe not. I don't know. My point is, this kind of commitment is so intense and so complete. This was a vow made before the Lord. It says that right. Yahweh was watching this. Where is David's endurance going to come from? It's coming from this commitment that David and Jonathan made before the Lord. Where is the security? Though Life is hard. I can be loved by other people, but this is hard. Your dad wants me dead. And he's made it very clear. That kind of commitment, that steadfast love, where do we get a picture of that? He's calling on the fact that its source is in God Himself. You made that commitment before then. So that's one spot. We got David, who is feeling very vulnerable and very out there and all alone. And if you looked at the text, we could read right down to verse 11, and it says, "And Jonathan said to David, 'Come, let us go into the field.' So they both went out into the field." If you omitted chapter 12 or verse 12 through verse 17 and just picked up the storyline, it would make wonderful sense in the story flow. "Then Jonathan said to him, 'Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty.'" And the storyline picks up. It's almost like we could take out that middle section, but the narrator says, "No, don't. I want you to understand what is going on here, and it's bigger than just the storyline of who's going to be in the field and getting a signal from Jonathan." Jonathan now opens up his heart. He said, "David, I get it. I hear right now, you want to know right now, can you count on that kind of steadfast love from me? And you're calling on God to witness this. Can I tell you what's on my mind? And it's not the right now. It's the long term. It's the forever." Let's go back and look at this quickly if we can. Verse 12 says, "Jonathan said to David, 'The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness.'" Strong statement. He's calling for God to be there observing. "When I have sounded this out of my father about this time tomorrow on the third day, if he is not well disposed toward David, shall not I then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety." He is saying, "David, I'm answering your question. I will be there." Then he says this, "May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father." What does that mean? The Lord was with my father and placed him in as king. May the Lord be with you as he was with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. Hey, so now the one that David is appealing to, saying, can I count on you to get me through this? David is saying, "No, there's something bigger here. I want to know, can I count on you? If the Lord puts you in as king, do you know what happens to the family of the former king? They're killed off. No possible retaliation can come from dead people, so they kill off those that were former kings." That happened in the culture, not in Israel's history alone, but in others as well. So David is talking through this, and Jonathan's rolling this through, and he said, "Can I count on, can you show me the steadfast love of the Lord? If I'm still alive, will you prevent me from dying? Also, do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever." Oh, Jonathan's now looking down the road. Not just me, but going forth. Can you count on steadfast love forever? This is pretty significant stuff. I don't want to be cut off. Jonathan's realizing here, if I've pledged my loyalty to you, you know what this means? I've got to step away from my loyalty to my own father. I'm going all out here, Jonathan, or David, and so Can I count on you? So both of them are looking at this steadfast love. Steadfast love is noted there. It's the deal kindly word that we saw ahead. And we look ahead and say, well, what is this going to be like? And I'm already seeing we aren't going to get through the entire unfolding of the story, but this idea of the Lord's steadfast love is so critically important to both of these men. They entered into that covenant together and they said, whatever happens, we know the steadfast love isn't an end in you or me, it's in God Himself. To pledge his loyalty to his friend means he won't have it with his father. This kind of covenant-keeping, loyal, firm commitment, that kind of love is what God owns. It's his chesed. What's the outcome? I went the wrong way. The answer. We look ahead, and this is where we find a wonderful thing. I am so impressed with how God puts his word together. 2 Samuel, should we ever get to study that book someday? We'll come to the story at some point. But in chapter 9, we find the story of Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was the grandson of King Saul. We're after the death in battle of Jonathan and Saul. David is now in king. He gets to this point and he says, wait a minute, I made this commitment to Jonathan. Is there anybody left in that household that I can deal kindly with? Same word is said. Where do I act on this steadfast love, this commitment that I told Jonathan about? Oh, it's his son. His son Mephibosheth was about 5 years old when his dad died. And somebody caring for him dropped him and he was lame in both of his feet. He had no other way to eke out an existence. And he finds that his heart is drawn to Mephibosheth, David says, and says, you will eat at my table as long as you live. That's a concluding thought to this story. It is a fascinating thing. Now, there's so much more in the next scene here. I'm probably going to already have to adjust. But can I shoot ahead to one thought here? What does this mean for you and me? It means God's steadfast love. His mercies are dependable right now in this time in which we live, and it will sustain us into the future. David understood this as well, and I've got it here, I think. There it is. Psalm 13, if we just flipped in here, here's what, it wasn't written during this time. I don't know when it was written, but here's what I know, that this kind of understanding of God's steadfast love, his mercies are so powerful. Look at this. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Life is not easy when he's writing this. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. And lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. He's writing this thing out of a heart that says, I've got people that want me. They want to overpower me. They want to overtake me. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. That steadfast love comes in over and over again. It is the refrain that answers all 26 verses of Psalm 136. Give praise to the Lord our King, for his love endures forever. Steadfast love endures forever. That's how it's said in the ESV. Every refrain of the verse. This word is huge, and it's designed to encourage us to keep going. It did Jonathan, it did David, because they knew the source of that kind of steadfast love, that kind of mercy. What kind of turmoil is in your world? We've got some in our midst that don't know whether they're going to have a mill job. They're assuming they may not. What does that mean? You've got relational things that are struggling to get fixed. What does that mean? How do you keep going? These guys are saying things are not easy. It stinks to be in the circumstances. But what their anchor point was, I'm going to be right in the midst of God's hesed, his steadfast love. Lamentations 3. His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. It's in Ephesians 2:4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, he made us alive. Ephesians is a New Testament word, but the Old Testament anchor point is the word hesed. You find that over and over again. And I know it works because it's in the Word of God. You may not know the name George Matheson. He wrote a hymn in our hymn book. We don't even have them there for you to look at. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. It's 606. But the story of this is powerful because George wanted to be in ministry and he struggled. He was born with poor eyesight and his eyesight kept getting weaker and weaker and weaker. He finds this woman that is the perfect match for him and he wants to get married. He proposes to her and she accepts and they begin planning their marriage. And then before they get married, he loses his eyesight completely. And there's not a thing that doctors can do. And his fiance said, no, I can't marry you. I don't want to be married to a blind man. And he was so sad. But God's grace helped him along with that. And his sister said, you know what, George, don't worry. I will care for you. I know you're now blind. And she cared for him, fixing meals, cleaning clothes, caring for him in the best way she could for years. Until a man fell in love with her and asked her to marry him, and she agreed. So this wedding took place. George comes back to his now empty house, and his sister is married. And it brought back all the feelings of who, how, what, how's this going to happen? How am I going to get by? And in a matter of about a few minutes, he's recording these words. I don't know how he did it. Thinking it through enough, but he penned the words to, O love that will not let me go. Whatever else happens, he said, I know God is faithful. His steadfast love will never abandon me. If your heart is struggling with the things you don't know, realize that God's steadfast love is there. And I got to say that on a day like today, we might have people here who have never seen God's steadfast love in that personal way. That's what the gospel is about. And that is where we want to bring the hope. I pray that you personally will walk with that renewed awareness of steadfast love, and that it would impact those that you touch because they're struck with the same thing you are. Let's pray. Lord, I am so aware that until we understand this truth, we're likely to be all over the emotional and spiritual map. You have been pleased to give us something for our nothing when we don't deserve anything. Lord, I thank you that we can trust your mercy rather than being stuck with our own morality. I pray that somehow you would take the storyline of David and Jonathan and the concern they have and anchor us back to you. Thank you for meeting with us today. Thank you for the power of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.